Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. And another welcome to you visitors. Glad you're here with us this morning. I've been blessed in the service so far, the different thoughts, Sunday school. And these thoughts here on loyalty. I know I had that, I thought about that. I don't think I had many points in my note here on that exact subject, but when I was studying for this, I thought of loyalty to one another, so I appreciate that thought coming out. I think it is very good. You know, many times in the Christian life, whether it's in church or whether it's personally, when we're looking for encouragement or we're looking to encourage other people in our spiritual journey and our spiritual lives, we look back on the examples and stories and lives of individual faithful men and women. The lives that they have lived, you know, the strong men and women that stood faithful, that would not bend and would not be pressured and influenced by those around them, willing to swim upstream in the face of conflict or whatever it might be, persecution. And that's inspirational. And in Hebrews 11, we have a whole list of those people, those kind of people, just strong character individuals. And I don't know if you remember, the last message I had here was on being a strong soldier of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also has another aspect about the Christian life that I think is equally important. And for some personalities, this aspect can be harder to accept than the swimming upstream, the way that we're made up. And this subject that I want to talk about is the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that we just read about here in 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm not sure if it's just the another trick of the devil, but it seems like many, many seemingly spiritual men and women find this part of the Christian life a real challenge. Very difficult to practice, to make a part of their life in a practical way. And so the church turns into this invisible, just spiritual aspect. Nothing real, nothing tangible. But I think in what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, and you could look at Romans 12 in a way that even has more explicit commands or advice for the body of Christ. You know, we have this word picture of the human body, of unity, and the different parts and members of our body as they function together, the different talents of our natural body. And Paul is drawing an analogy of us, the church, you, us people. And I don't know how you feel about your church this morning, whether you're here or a visitor. You know, for some people and for myself, it's been this way, kind of like Scott alluded to this morning, that the church can be, depending where you're at in your life, can be kind of a ball and chain. It's just a drag. It's something that's just kind of a necessity to hopefully make our way to heaven, to put up with. But it's not supposed to be that way. That's not the intention that God has for His bride. You know, we think about, well, who is the church? And, you know, is it the preachers? Is it the elders? Is it this building? We built a church that seats however many people. You know, what is the church? Who is the church? In our world and society, they see the importance of what they would call community, the need for community, to be a part of a group, to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, to have the feeling and sense of belonging to something other than just me. And so I think a lot of times what drives that is God created us to be social beings, and we're lonely when we're all by ourselves. And many of us have grown up, we don't know what that's like, to the extent that a lot of people do, to be truly lonely. No one really knows where I am or cares where I am or knows who I am. I'm just in this big, cold, cruel world. But there are people that are like that, living that way. So even the unbelieving world and its system sees the need for community, and there are many different groups. There are clubs, support groups that are formed to try to address this need and void in the human heart. And the purpose or mission of these groups can vary from all different kinds of reasons. The Rocky Mountain Elk Foundation, to the Masons Club, to all kinds of things, sports, teams, to be a part of some group. So is the church just another one of these on this list of organizations that meets that need in the human heart? Is that what the church is? Is that how you view the church? Just a place to go to church on Sunday, see a few people, and hear a message. Is that the extent of the church? You know, I think in a lot of ways the church is similar to all these other organizations and clubs. But the church of God is, not only does it meet the social and physical needs of our lives, but much more importantly, it meets the spiritual needs of our lives, the deeper needs of our heart. And the church is the kingdom of God here on earth. God's people, just simply God's people serving Him. One thing we often think about and desire, and rightly so, when we think of a church, is we talk about unity. Unity, oneness, getting along, working together is a common goal. One thing I wanted to mention maybe here before that kind of stirred my mind in this direction, I think, earlier on was over the time that we were in Texas. That was the time when we drove down to Texas this April. It was a day or two after when Steve got hurt. And we left over that time. And so on the way down there, all this was happening. And the service here on Wednesday night and the Sunday service were different ones that you shared. And we called in and would listen to that. And then while we were down there, so the church was on my mind. And when we were down there, one of the maybe most fulfilling parts of that project was when we'd get a house built, and it wasn't necessarily one we built from the ground up, but there was always houses in all different stages, so there was ones getting done. When a house was finished that we had built for these people, then we would have and go to that house and have what they called a dedication service. So maybe 30 or 40 people from the CAM group, maybe the local church there, would go to this little house and just cram into that living room. And then the people, or the owners of the house, would be there, and maybe their family or friends. And we would stand around and they would share what happened, their experiences of how maybe they lost their place, the story of what all happened. And then we would share some verses, some Bible verses, and sing. And the singing was just incredible. It was touching, because probably just because we were crammed in such a tight room. But it was a blessing. And those people would share their testimony about how much in a way, just almost speechless as to what this had done for their lives. These people that they did not know that actually came in and just helped build them a house. And these were poor people, of course, people that didn't have insurance. And there was different testimonies. People would say, you know, that you have restored our faith back in God and back in people. And, you know, those are emotional times. You don't know how that'll be 5, 10 years from now. But I just remember thinking, as I was there, my mind went to home, to our church. And just in my heart, I guess I felt that that is how it should be. That is right. This is good. And one thing that I've noticed, and you know, we work for CAM in different places, and so have some of you. And I bless CAM. I think they're good, and I support that. I think they meet a need the church cannot meet. But the one concern that I have is often there seems to be a subconscious or natural breakdown between church and mission, church and service. And we're either going and doing a mission or we're doing church at home. And I just, that really struck me down there how I had to wonder how powerful it would be if we would be CAM, so to speak, right here with the neighbors that we see every weekly. And when they have a problem, we would move in like that and help them. And it's hard to know what the impact would be. We say those are loaves and fishes. They are, but that did not stop Jesus. That is his method, always with helping in the healing and the feeding along with the spiritual needs. And so that is part of my heart, I guess, is that we would, in our minds, try to not separate those things, but to bring them together. And I know we're busy in this community. I'm busy. We all are busy. And many good things are being done. I realize that. And we can only do so much. But I think that is just one thing we need to try to remember, that we are Christ in this community. We are the body of Christ. If we don't show people, who will? So back to the unity. Thinking of unity is often a craved and yet missing thing in our churches. And as we think back to the book of Corinthians, I read through that book of Corinthians, and we read chapter 12 this morning. But if you are familiar with the first chapter, I want to read just a few verses. And I think this is kind of the focus of where Paul is, or his heart, his concern, which was centered around. And then you see it sprinkled all through this book of 1 Corinthians in different forms. Verses 10 through 13, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," this is right after his introduction, then he gets right to the point. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, and every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Who was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And you see this is how he starts out the book. This is his concern for the church at Corinth there. They had lost their focus. They began to fight. They began to disagree and quarrel. And down through the book, Paul is gently, in my mind, it's gently he keeps trying to bring it back to Christ, the focus of God, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of man. He says in chapter 3, "I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God giveth the increase." And in verse 11 of chapter 3, "For no other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he brings them back. You know, this whole project is about Christ. It's not about Paul or Apollos or any of these other men. He talks about getting along in our relationships with one another. He talks about marriage relationships, order in the church, human interaction. And chapter 12, the body of Christ. And then this struck me in a new way. Then the well-known chapter of 13, the love chapter. I didn't think of it in this context of all this to the church. In the body of Christ, and then the love chapter fits right in there. So it seems like it's a common thread and concern in 1 Corinthians for the relationship and unity and fellowship of that church. You know, thinking of unity, you know, it's a good thing to strive for. But what kind of unity? Unity based on what? If we have a church that is not fighting, is that good enough? If, you know, just lack of conflict, praise God, as far as I know, we don't right now. And I know people appreciate that, to have the spirit of unity. You know, if we can handle everything just right, maybe be careful, and the administration is done just right, and for the next 30 years we can avoid a church split. Is that success? Is that unity? Is that the kind of unity that Christ wants? I want to read a few verses in Ephesians 4 to keep building on this thought. First three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therein lies the difference between the church and all the other groups and clubs and organizations. The unity of the Spirit. Did you get that? Do you see the difference? Is there a difference? Now, most people in this world support unity. We like unity. But there is a great difference between having a spirit of unity and having the unity of the Spirit. It's a far cry different. The U.S. military wants their people to have the spirit of unity. The Portland Trailblazers want to play in a spirit of unity. But they do not have the unity of the Spirit. We need more than unity. And I think this is something that we can easily overlook. I can overlook in my own personal life. I think that's where it starts, obviously. Is in individuals that are striving to be in tune and in touch with what the Spirit of God tells them. And then coming together as a church. You know, they say the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You can have a chain with links, you know, 4 inches. But if you have one link in there that's little, that's all the stronger that chain really is. And in a sense, maybe the church in some ways. I think this is not only important, but it's our very life. Anything less than the Spirit of God and being in touch with the Spirit of God and allowing Him to try to lead our lives, it's the life, it's the breath of the church. Okay, I want to move on to another thought here in chapter 12, verses, it would be 4 through 7. And this is the unity of diversity. I want to think about the unity of diversity. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, maybe we struggle with this thought. Well, what does that mean? I thought unity wasn't different. I thought unity and diversity are opposite. But you know, like any good sports team, whether it's a basketball team or a workforce, there is not only tolerance for difference, there is a need for difference. There is a must. To have a good team, you need difference. You need different gifts. And I think this is just what Paul is saying. You know, it's okay. There are some differences here to a certain extent. We don't think exactly alike, even if we try to pretend we do. We don't. We think differently. We were raised differently. But do we have the same spirit? Are we following the same voice? You know, I was thinking about our own church here and our own group and just the variety of different backgrounds. Some were born in other countries. Some were not raised in a Christian home. Some were raised Amish. Some of you have had difficult times in your life. Maybe loved ones have died. Financial hardships. Maybe you've been prosperous. You know, there's many gifts. We have the older ones and the younger ones coming on. And just the vast variety of differences in physical and emotional people in our group here. And I just think that's so good. I think that is, God has set in place in the body the members. And we need each other. And if you are all like me, or we are all like you at your stage of life, how dysfunctional of a church we would be. Because no matter how good our strengths are, we always have weaknesses. So you see the beauty and the unity of diversity. It fulfills, it brings fulfillment to the body. You know, if people don't do it just like I do it, we don't need to feel threatened. Bless them, encourage them in their gift, unless, of course, it is something that is carnal or wrong. But if it's just another way of doing it, and it's biblical, and it's honoring God, I think we should see that as a gift that God has given them. And maybe it is to fill a weakness in my own life, and that's why I'm struggling with it. A while back, I was talking to an older preacher and talking about church divisions that are happening in different places. And he said this. He said, what often happens in church conflicts, in our type of churches, is that we have position people, and then you have a people person. You have a position person and a people person. And the one person, the position person, can stand for truth. He holds a line. He's not going to be just driven back and forth with everything that comes along. The people person is a little bit more of an understanding person. He connects with the people, relating with their struggles. He feels, he's compassionate, long-suffering, puts up with more. And you have these two types of people in the church. And they're looking at the situation, a problem, whatever it is, with a person from two different angles. And they both have strong gifts. They're both needed. But at the same time, they both have some weaknesses. And they begin to disagree on this issue. And what happens? They split. They cannot put up with how wrong the other guy is approaching this matter. And the truth is, the church needs them both. Now they split the church and they took all the one kind over here and left all the other kind over here. Now they're both lopsided. They needed each other to help each other in their weaknesses. You know, the bride and the body of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Christ is not to be divided. You know, as we think about the importance of the natural body working together, sometimes, for some reason, we don't know why, I don't know why, our bodies develop cancer. And different of you here have it, or have had it. And it's the body, something in the body attacking itself, working from the inside. And cancer can be there for years, and you don't know it. I don't know how much you've thought about that. Maybe some of you think about that too much. But I've wondered that. You know, maybe some of us have cancer right now, and we won't know till 2 years from now. We just don't know that. But that's not my point. Cancer is there long before the symptoms ever arrive. And sometimes By the time the symptoms are there, it's too late. There's nothing they can do. The body's going to die. So I thought about that in the church. You know, the body of Christ. And is there cancer now that we don't know about? Is there cancer growing that is trying to suck the strength out of this church? And by the time the symptoms are seen, it's a huge problem. I think we need to make sure that we're not that cancer. And number two, that we don't feed that cancer in other people. But to be loyal to the body. Don't attack your own body. Yes, if there's things wrong, we address them. We do not cover things for each other. But we do not attack each other as well. Okay, another point here I want to talk about a little bit. And this word here you probably won't like. Most people don't like it. And it's the word called submission. It's a difficult word. Our flesh often cringes when we hear that word, especially if it's aimed at us and my wants or my desires. And we often think about Ephesians 5 as in relation to submission of the wives in the marriage. That's often brought up. And you can turn there because I actually want to read a few verses there if you care to. In Ephesians 5. It's an interesting thing to me that many zealous, spiritual, so-called godly men are very supportive of this idea and biblical teaching of submission in the home and submission in the marriage. They see the beauty of it and the need of it, and it brings harmony. But you know, when it comes to the church and when it's time for them to submit, it looks clear different. It's not quite so attractive. It makes you wonder about some ulterior motives in our convictions. Verses 18 through 21, it's talking about being filled with the Spirit. This has nothing to do with marriage right here. 18 through 21. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns." One thing I wanted to say, 19, 20, and 21 are fruits of being filled with the Spirit. So it says, be filled with the Spirit. Then it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting. What is submitting? You know, submitting means to subordinate, to put under, to be lower than, to be less than, to be obedient to. Similar to what Jesus did for us in Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found as in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Put what felt best to him aside and did something that was greater than himself. A willing obedience. Willing to give in for the sake of the brethren. Willing to give in for the sake of the body. Willing to lay down my preferences and my ideas and what I think is best at times. You know, submitting is not when some brother or sister in the church and I disagree and then he comes and after several meetings talks and talks and talks to me, and finally I start to see it and I see his point, and yeah, with time I agree, all right, I'll submit. That's not submission. That's being convinced. That's being taught, maybe enlightened. Submitting is simply when I don't see it, when I don't agree with you, when I see it a different way. But because of something greater, because of a love, because of a loyalty, whether it's to my wife or to the church, I'll set that aside. And I'll do it willingly. Now maybe you right away get nervous and you say, well, so you're saying just shut off your brain and just submit. Close your eyes and do what you're told. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. I think that we are responsible to study the Bible and to always make sure that what we are asked to do isn't breaking the Bible, being unscriptural. But I think it's fair to say that probably 9 times out of 10 in our conservative churches around us that are splitting and dividing, it's over non-biblical issues. And I don't believe that most of the time the reasons are any more noble than what Paul is addressing to the church in Corinth and in to the Ephesians there. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, and as he's talking about this, he says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And these divisions happen in the name of defending the truth. Defending Christ, the very person they are dividing. Stemming the tide of apostasy. And I don't want to make light of stemming the tide of apostasy. I don't want apostasy to happen to me or us as well. But you know, fighting and division is apostasy. That is apostasy. That's falling away from God. Easy division, quickly to divide. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm not sure where all this comes from. I suppose a lot of it is just human nature, because it's all the way back in 1 Corinthians. Just the pride within us. But sometimes I do wonder, from what I hear, and I don't know if this is right, just an observation, that we look back and we often admire and we raise up those Anabaptist men. We raise up those men that left conference. And somehow we begin to see that as strong and heroic. And in a way it is. In a way it is. These men actually in that time were leaving unscriptural things and were standing against things that were real biblical issues. But maybe somehow that attitude creeps down to us to where we feel like, in order to be a strong leader, in order to be a strong church, you know, we have to take a strong position and always be going against the flow. And we're quick to dig in our heels and divide if it's necessary. It doesn't matter. And people feel okay and justified, maybe even spiritual, because of what they took a stand for and not giving in, not going in the wrong direction. You know, where is the humility? Where is the submitting one to another? Where we lay down my way for the sake of the body. You know, how did Jesus live? He did not strive with his disciples. He washed Judas's feet. He was meek and he cared. They embarrassed him at times, I'm sure, but he stuck with them. He was faithful to them. He was not too spiritual. He was not too spiritual for the needy people that he was with. You know, I really feel like we need a revival in the area of peace. Putting a higher premium on peace and striving for peace, laying down my way. I didn't hear the discussion, maybe I was gone, but we went over the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There's other references in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, it's no heroic spiritual feat to go out and pick a fight and an argument with someone. Yes, we need to stand for truth. Yes, we need to not be ashamed of Christ. But we don't need to feel like we need to be lacking peace before we are accomplishing the work of Christ. A couple more verses, 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You think about that. You know, we want righteousness. That's the ultimate goal, the fruit. Fruit of righteousness. How do you actually get the fruit? Well, the seeds are peace. The seeds that are sown for righteousness are peace. Are we sowing peace? I wanted to say here somewhere that I'm well aware that some of you have been involved in hard church struggles, and I don't know where all that lies, and I'm not at all pointing at that. It's not at all my message. I don't know all the situation there. Some have left churches, and I don't think it's always wrong to leave churches. And in fact, I think sometimes it's probably good. And maybe I would have left sooner than you would have left. I don't know. But I'm just saying that general attitude of quick division and not caring and not working through relationships and striving and seeking for the Spirit of God to direct us. You know, I think it's important that we are able to find a group that we can submit to. And if there isn't anybody anywhere, it doesn't have to be this one, that you can submit to, it's probably not because you're too spiritual. It's probably not the problem. You know, submission takes trust. That's one aspect. I was thinking about that. It's hard to trust, hard to submit if you don't trust. And that's the one thing that I've thought about in our own church. Would I? And until I'm tested in that, I probably will not know. But would I, as far as I know, be willing to lay my life out before the brethren, not maybe one or two of you, but if you all work together, lay out a need in my life, if it's spiritual, financial, whatever it would be. Could I, would I rest that you guys, you brethren, would come back with a godly decision that would be safe for me to follow? And at this point, I do feel that way. I really do. I have confidence in the brotherhood here. And I think that if those are things that we need to think about before we're in the heat of the emotion and the differences of a problem, that if you are not in a brotherhood where you feel that way, then you should probably find one that you can feel that way, that you can trust and put your confidence and submit to. Okay, I need to move on. Sticking with my being late here, I'm sorry. The next main point here is that I want to think about is the church as a city of refuge. That's maybe bringing back the thought where I had left off in Texas. Is our church a city of refuge? A refuge, first of all, for our members. Is it a place of rest to come to? To where we can find strength, where we can get rejuvenated in our Christian life? I think it must be that. If we have to go to church and it's a drag, that's a hard thing. And not only that, then is it a haven for those seeking refuge? Is it a haven for those that are in the grasps of sin, that are needing help? And are we reaching out? Are we doing what we can, where we can? Now, I've been thinking a lot about lately, a lot about just the pain and the hurting and the suffering that goes on in this world. And we can think of the big news things that are going on in Israel and Ukraine, and the different things that have happened there, the plane that was shot down, you know. And you listen to the news and you just get kind of calloused to all this pain that's going on. Hundreds of people dying, and for every one of those people that die, it probably affects maybe hundreds of people. In some way, family members dying, children, loved ones. I think there's just an earthquake in China now. And it's really easy to get callous to the pain around us and just live in this little Mennonite bubble and just live our life and do that. And that's all. That's where it ends. But, you know, these are real people with real feelings just like me and you. If it was my child that died, if it was my parents that were killed. And I had to think back to, you know, when Steve's accident happened. You know, like I said, I missed some of that. But there was kind of a shaking up a little bit. And it affected a lot of people in a lot of ways. And I think that's how the way it should be. But, you know, that's just in a sense just a drop in the bucket. Not even a drop in the bucket of the pain that is happening all around us. People dying and hurting. And it's not just the death, it's the homes being torn apart. You know, just this week we had, we all know Gary and Breezy and their family, and the hotline about Dave Duvall's neighbors, and you know, just the broken homes and the heartache and the pain that's going on. These people are empty. You know, they're angry. They're bitter. They don't know what they want, but they're looking. Now, what is to be done? You know, we all know they need God. That's the truth. But the church, the body of Christ, the hands and the feet of Jesus, you know, what is to be done? What would Jesus want his bride to do? His counterpart. And I'd like, you know, we can go into all kinds of aspects and different missions and ways not to. But I just would like to ask one question for you to think about. And this is a question that I need to come back to time and time again. And that question is, do you care? That's it. Do you really care? I just think that's such a tremendously important ingredient. If you're ever going to help someone, if you're ever going to show them God, it's not going to be by a piece of literature necessarily. It could be. But it's going to be, you're going to have the ingredients of caring. To just simply start with that. You know, sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we need to kneel down and ask God to help us care. Because it doesn't come natural. We become calloused. We need to ask God to remove all our petty little problems in life and needs and start to care for some real needs. Take our eyes off of the things that we are focused and look to the things around us. You know, I said the message, I don't even know if I said this actually now that I think about it, but the title I was going to give was, We Are Many But One Body. We are many but one body. And we literally are many in our church sizes of churches. I think there's close to 250 here this morning. We are many, but one body. You know, is that good? Is that bad? There's pros and cons. You hear that. I think there's good. I think there's potential in a good church. I think there's dangers in a good church, in a big church, in a larger group that maybe smaller ones don't face. And I want to tell a story here. And I'm sure some of you have probably heard this story, and I'll keep the details really limited. Have any of you heard of Kitty Genovese? I'm not sure if I'm even saying that quite right. Kitty Genovese from It's a Murder in New York City in the 1960s. Yeah, some of you older ones, it would have been in the news at some point. I'll tell you this story, and it has a point. It's not just a story. Kitty Genovese was a 28-year-old New Yorker woman who was stabbed to death near her home in March 13, 1964. And I'll try to be careful with the details here, not to get too explicit. Kitty had driven home from her job early in the morning and arrived home at about 3:15 a.m. She parked about 100 feet away from her apartment, and as she walked toward the apartment building, she was approached by a man named Winston Mosley. He was a 29-year-old man. He was married and had two children. He's a serial murderer. Frightened, Kitty began to run across the parking lot toward her apartment, but Mosley soon overtook her, and he had a knife, and he stabbed her in the back a couple times. Genovese screamed for help, and her cry was heard by various neighbors, but only a few of them really recognized the seriousness of the call. Then one of the neighbors shouted out, he said, "Leave that girl alone." Mosley, when he did that, Mosley ran away. He left. He jumped in his car and left. Genovese was able to get up and slowly make her way to the back of her apartment entrance there. But the door was locked there. The police were called during that time at some point, but for some reason, it wasn't taken very serious, the call. Some of the witnesses had watched Mosley get in his car and drive away, but 10 minutes later, he returned. And he was looking for Genovese, and eventually he found her, barely conscious, in the hallway at the back of the building where she couldn't get in. Well, he attacked her again. And he stabbed her more. And again, somebody seen it happening. At least one person. After he left, she was still alive. And at that point, some neighbor lady came out and was there holding her. And the police were called, and finally the ambulance came. And at about 4:15, an hour later, she was on her way to the hospital in this big city of New York. And she died on the way to the hospital. Now, later in that investigation, there's a lot of stories. It got blown way out of proportion at the beginning, but I'm trying to kind of bring it, scale it back to the facts as best I know. Later in the investigation, there's probably approximately at least a dozen individuals nearby that had heard or had observed the attack. One man seen her getting stabbed the first time. On the second time, another different man seen her getting stabbed. No one came for help. Some of them, when they heard it, just thought it was some people out there fighting or a drunken brawl. But no one came until at the very end. You know why? You know, that triggered a nationwide, I'm not sure, outcry. And New York got a very bad rap for that story as getting painted to be terrible people in New York. But you know, it's not New York. They went on to, that created studies and experiments to try to understand why people do what they do. And research, some of the terms that they have come up with in this is diffusion of responsibility. And maybe you've heard that term. Diffusion of responsibility or bystander effect. And it has been proven in studies that the larger the number of people, the more likely that someone will not go help a person that is in need, that will step forward when there's a victim. Why is that? Well, the reasons vary. They vary from different things. Onlookers, they maybe feel that somebody else in the crowd is qualified to help better than them. They maybe don't want to help while someone else is watching. They don't want to get involved in the situation. People don't want to go against the crowd. Nobody else is. I don't want to go against them. In one study of a staged emergency that they did, it says 85% of the people helped when they were alone. They were all alone. There was an emergency. 85% went. Whenever you added a second person, the percentage of times they went was 62%. When you had four or more bystanders, only 31% of the time would people go and help in an emergency situation. What am I saying? We're a big church. We're a big crowd. There's lots of bystanders. You know, we've been accused of being unfriendly and a lot less complimentary things than that as a church. I personally like our church. I'm possibly biased, though, of course. I think we have some really nice, friendly people at our church that go above and beyond. But maybe it's okay for us to take that challenge. Maybe that does happen. You know, it's human nature. It's the way we're made up. It happens to people in New York City, and it happens to us here, too. Not that we're trying to be hard-hearted, but we need to think and to actually look for opportunities. It doesn't just fall into our lap, always. These things. This reminds me of the Good Samaritan, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Get involved in people's lives. It's hard. It's time-consuming. It's messy. But if you're going to help people, that's what we need to do. And I guess that is my heart, and I'm thankful to be a part of this church here in Halsey, and I pray that God will bless us. And my heart is that we would be a church that would somehow deal with all the responsibilities of life and raising children and work and money and the whole thing, and yet not lose sight of the people around us, the purpose in life, to help. So may we strive to be in the unity of the Spirit and be faithful to the body of Christ. Let's stand for prayer.